When I began this series of looking at historical theology, there were probably some of you out there who thought, oh my goodness, this is going to be dry and complex and convoluted. Well, we may reach that point tonight. So far, I've tried to make this as accessible and as entertaining as we can. Tonight, we come up to a question that is not the easiest in the Christian tradition. And it's a question of how can Jesus be both God and man at the same time? So I'm going to go through this. I'm going to do a little bit of storytelling along the way to tell you about the guys who were involved in these debates. And I can't guarantee that we will all come out at the end of this half hour fully understanding all of the philosophical terminology, because frankly, I'm not sure that I understand all of it. But I think it will give us a better handle on what we as a church community profess to believe. Because the fact is, some of us probably have fallen into ways of thinking about this question that are not entirely accurate with what our faith tradition describes. And so this is a good question to think about. As always, I'm not going to read through this whole handout. This is for your own reference if you want to try to follow as I talk or if you want to take it home and refer to it. But the question for tonight basically is, our faith teaches that Jesus is fully God and fully man. Why is it necessary for Jesus to be fully man? And does that mean that Jesus had two complete persons in one physical body? Or was he some kind of mixture of the two? What are the dangers of overemphasizing one aspect of Jesus' being to the detriment of the other? Last week we talked about the godhood side of it, and we looked at scriptures that emphasize Jesus' divinity. Now, not just as some divine being, but as the divine being, God the Father Almighty. That he was on the same level in being and in glory with God the Father Almighty. Most of us who've been in the Baptist tradition for a while are comfortable with that. We know that. But often when we think about Jesus as the God-man dynamic, I think within our tradition, we tend to emphasize more on the God part and less on the man part. And that brings us to a certain way of thinking about the Christian life that I'll come to in a few minutes. What we'll see here is that after the Christian church in the 4th century ratified this idea that they had always believed of Jesus being fully divine, the next question they had to tackle was, well, how does that really work together with Jesus being human? Because we know that he was human. It's there in Scripture. He was walking around in human form. Was he really fully human, or did he just look human? And the Greek theologians who tackled this loved to sink their teeth into this question because they were philosophers. They came from the tradition of Plato and Aristotle, and they loved to think about the words and what they meant. What does it mean to say that Jesus has human nature? And what does it mean to say that Jesus is a human person? Or is he a human person? What's the distinction there? So we're going to talk about a few of those things. A couple of the things I want us to get out of this tonight, is that the way we think about Jesus as God and as man has something to say about the way we think about the Christian life. Our way of focusing more on the divine aspect of Christ than on the human aspect of Christ leads people in our tradition to spend more time thinking about Christianity in terms of salvation out of human existence into the presence of God, rather than of human existence here and now being possible to live in a godly, holy, all-encompassing fashion honoring God. We put more emphasis on the salvation part and a little bit less emphasis on sanctification, daily life here and now. Whereas we'll see, the groups that put more emphasis on Jesus as the man took more of a route of looking at the Christian life as moral and ethical. That the point of being a Christian, in addition to being saved, was to make sure that we are reflecting the life of Jesus Christ right now as the perfect human being that He was. So that's part of it. The other thing is that I want us to come away with kind of an understanding of our own heritage. You know that there are other denominations out there, Catholics and Episcopals and Methodists and all those. We Baptists, from our Protestant tradition, we generally accept the decisions of the first four ecumenical councils of church history, which includes the one we're going to talk about tonight. So through this period of church history, our Protestant heritage pretty much is in full agreement with the doctrine that has been officially decided by church theologians. And it's after this point that certain other branches are going to loop away, and that we in our Protestant tradition are not going to affirm those later branches as much as we do this. But this, what we're talking about right now, is part of our spiritual heritage as Baptists. So I want us to understand that. The other is just for your information. In the news today, you see news reports of lots of different groups of Christians over in the Middle East. You've probably seen news reports about the Coptic Church in Egypt. And maybe you've wondered, well, what the heck is a Copt? I've never heard of that before. Or maybe you've heard some of the stories about the churches in Syria who still speak and worship in the language of Aramaic, Jesus' own language, that have been there for 2,000 years worshiping according to their own liturgy. What kind of group are they associated with? Their stories, the Coptic Church, the Church of the East, the Syrian Orthodox churches that pop up in the news and that are undergoing tremendous persecution right now. This is the theological issue at which they sort of split off from the rest of the branches of the church and how they became separate churches. So the story we're going to tell tonight will help you understand why there's a Coptic church in addition to Roman Catholic, Greek Orthodox, and rather than them all being one thing together. But first, we're going to look at some of the New Testament evidence. When we talk about Jesus being God and man, we looked at the evidence last time of Jesus being God. Now we're going to look at some evidence about Him being man. So there are passages in the New Testament, as we saw last week, that talk about Him directly as God. We also see passages that talk about Him doing things humans really shouldn't be able to do, like knowing the thoughts of people's hearts. So here's one from Mark chapter 2. Immediately Jesus knew in His spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And He said to them, "Why are you thinking these things?" So on a few occasions, Jesus is able to do this, sort of see what other people around Him are thinking. However, His knowledge was not unlimited, because He says in Mark 13 about the end times, the final day, about that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So interesting, He's saying here there are some things that He does not know, including the date of the final day. Well, that's interesting. What does that mean in terms of how He is fully divine and fully human? The next one. He's hungry. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, He was hungry. This is probably the most understated verse in the whole. If that were me, it would be like, after fasting 4 hours, He was hungry. Jesus made it 40 days and 40 nights. But He was hungry. What this says to us is Jesus had a real physical body. He felt the same things we feel. He felt hunger. This is on the cross. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." Some people may say, well, He's only saying that so that Scripture would be fulfilled. But I think He probably was really thirsty, or else people who make that argument really probably aren't meaning to say that Jesus was lying from the cross. I think He really was thirsty. So Jesus could be hungry, Jesus could be thirsty, Jesus could be tired. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as He was from the journey, sat down by the well. He got physically exhausted, just like we do. He could be sleepy, slept through a storm. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke Him and said to Him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" So Jesus evidently was not just could not only slept, he slept very heavily. He could be indignant. Here's the famous story of Jesus in the temple courts. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle, and he scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my Father's house into a market." And you can almost sense the passion in those words. In fact, the very next verse, John tells us that it was zeal that made Jesus do these things. He could be passionately indignant. He could be sad. This is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Here's a good verse from Hebrews that talks about sort of his emotion, his passion. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. So Jesus not only prayed, he went all out when he was praying. He poured his heart into it. And I put down here, maybe he was even lonely. And once again, this is the Gethsemane passage. He returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. I think there's an element of disappointment in there for their sakes, that his own disciples couldn't hang with him for just a few hours. But I think there's probably some sorrow there for his own sake. He wanted his friends around him in his hour of need. And then Luke gives us one of the most interesting passages of all on this. This is of Jesus as a child. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And the really tricky one of this is that word right there. If Jesus is fully God, what does it mean to say that he grew in wisdom? That's a good question, isn't it? Well, one of the things the church fathers talked about, this was why they affirmed that Jesus was fully God and fully man. And as a human being with a human mind, as well as his divine nature, a human mind has to grow just as ours do. So we don't actually know what it looked like with Jesus as a child. But we don't know if from childhood he was fully cognizant of his divine nature. That almost seems hard to picture in a child. It's possible. Or it may have been something that he sort of gradually awakened to as he grew as a human being. We don't know. The scripture doesn't tell us that. There are a few other verses that affirm it in no uncertain terms in the New Testament. I wrote these down in your handout itself. It's on the second bullet point up from the bottom of the page. Other passages make it clear that Jesus was indeed a flesh and blood human being like us. Hebrews 2 says that he shared in our humanity and was made like his brothers in every way. Hebrews 4:15 reminds us that he was tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet was without sin. And 1 John 4:2 says, "Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." So what you have here, based on the evidence we looked at last week and the evidence from tonight, is that Scripture affirms that Jesus Christ is fully divine, of equal glory with the Father. He professes his identity with God the Father in some occasions. And at the same time, that Jesus was a human being, suffering from the same human frailties in terms of physical body that we do. So everything that we do as humans, other than sin, Jesus would have shared in that experience of humanity. He knew what it was like to suffer emotionally. He knew what it was like to feel pain. But here's the problem, and this is what these early church fathers had to figure out. You have Scripture affirm both of these, but how on earth do they go together? Because In certain cases, they almost look like they can't. And we saw that with the wisdom thing. You're talking about God who we describe as omniscient, fully knowing, and human, which is limited in knowledge. How can you be omniscient and limited at the same time? How can you be omnipotent and limited in powers at the same time? How can you be omnipresent and limited to a physical body at the same time? How can you be unchanging and yet always changing? Human beings are always changing. I don't know if you know that. It's a scientific fact that not just in our emotional, mental lives, every 7 years, every single molecule in your body will be different from 7 years ago. You'll be completely different in terms of your substance. Completely different person. How can the unchanging God become a changeable human being? Well, there were two different schools of thought that developed to answer that question. Here I'll get into the story part of it a little bit. These schools of thought were associated with the two great centers of Christian learning. You had Antioch in Syria, and you had Alexandria in Egypt. And it's worth noting, both of these cities are in areas that are in the news today. They're Muslim-majority countries now. Back then, they were through and through Christian countries. And there still are thriving Christian communities in both those countries. In Antioch, you had a handful of scholars who were very passionate and very devoted to the study of Scripture. And they thought the best way to talk about Christ was to talk about Him as two things in one. That you had a full divine nature and a full human nature in one body, in one form, going around together. You had the eternal Son of God, the Logos, the Word of God, and you had Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of Mary, the human kid who grew up being a carpenter. And they're together, kind of in the same body. And the reason why they thought that was that they saw that Scripture affirmed divine nature, human nature, but they felt like you can't really have a human nature without being a human person. And so they thought, well, you must have both in completeness in one, completely separate from one another within the same body. This was a little bit... They had a large following, but it was a fiercely debated position. And eventually it came down to a guy named Nestorius. And Nestorius was an early church father who was the patriarch of Constantinople. So he is like, kind of like the Pope in Eastern Christianity at this time. He's not really the Pope because there actually was a Pope at that time over in Rome. But he got up there and he knew that his fellow Constantinopolitans liked to venerate Mary, like many of the Catholics and Orthodox do today. And according to popular piety, they had developed this way of talking about Mary as the Mother of God. You'll still hear that in Catholic prayers, Orthodox prayers, things like that. Well, Nestorius didn't think this was right. He was from the Antioch school. And he said no, because Mary could only have been the mother of Jesus' human nature. Jesus didn't inherit divine nature from Mary. So he said no, we can't call her the Mother of God. We have to call her the Mother of Christ. That was his compromise position. To us Baptists, that sounds pretty reasonable, doesn't it? Well, people did not like it back in Constantinople in the 300s, early 400s, and they kicked him out. I think I may have tried to put a picture of... You can't really see him. That's Nestorius. No one painted pictures of Nestorius because he got kicked out as a heretic. So that's the best picture I could find of him. Anyway, Nestorius went away, but the Antioch crew still clung to their position. Antioch's big rival was Alexandria, and Alexandria was led by a man named Cyril of Alexandria, and I do have a picture of him. It's a little dark, but you can see, look at those eyes. He looks like a nice guy, doesn't he? Actually, Cyril of Alexandria was a brilliant theologian, has a lot of great writings, but if you look back in the history of the church, He probably did look like that, because he really wasn't a very nice guy. If the accounts are to be believed, Cyril of Alexandria was a little bit of a jerk. And so this is one of the things why I'm grateful for Christian history, is that God actually used him, that guy, in tremendous ways in his own day. So God can use all sorts of people, even people who are really tough to deal with. God can use them. Cyril of Alexandria stood up to Nestorius and said, this is a little bit over the line. See, back in Alexandria, they preferred to think about God, of Jesus as from two natures, that he had the divine nature, and the human nature was there, but the divine nature is so full and so overpowering that it had sort of assimilated and sucked up the human nature. And so it was just the divine nature with some of the human elements kind of filling in the bottom part. This is how the Alexandrians thought of it. And the more radical edge of the Alexandrians were exemplified by a man by the name of Eutychus. And Eutychus had a theology that there was one theologian I looked up who described it as God in a bod. That this was his idea, that basically Jesus was God and his human part was the flesh, the body. And there wasn't any human mind, there wasn't any human will, it was just God in a body. God in a bod. Well, they thought that was a little too far, so they said no to Eutychus. But Cyril still wanted to get his way. And so he decided to try to call an ecumenical council in the 430s. And this is called the Council of Ephesus. I didn't write about it here, but it's an interesting part of the story because it tells you what kind of guy he is. He called this ecumenical council to hammer these things out. And we're not even sure if he even invited Nestorius' side of things. In any case, the Antioch people were slow in getting there. They were several days late. And Cyril said, well, they're not here. I'm just going to go ahead and have this ecumenical council without them. So they had the council, and they decided to throw out Nestorius and say that Alexandrian Christology was the real one. Well, some of the other churches showed up late, and they said, hold on, Cyril, you can't do that. You have to talk to all of the churches to make this decision. So they brought it a little bit more back to the center. I note here some of the dangers of each position. Why was this such a big deal? Well, the dangers of the Antiochene position, as Alexandrians pointed out, I put three different ones here that they were particularly worried in. One, it made Christ look rather like someone with multiple personality disorder. That's not how they would describe it. That's how we would describe it today. Which runs against the scriptural image of Christ as a fully unified person. And you can see that. This Antioch idea of a full divine person in there and a full human person in there. Well, that's two people in one body. That is kind of like multiple personality. That doesn't seem to fit what we know of Jesus. The second one that worried them was that it tended toward a debatable position wherein only the human part of Christ suffered and died. This is interesting. Because they had separated those out, some people from Antioch said, well, maybe it was just the human part that died on the cross. Not all of them said that. That is actually a position that has come to be known as heretical. Most Christians today believe in the position that God himself suffered, if not physically, because it's hard to understand how a non-physical being could suffer physically, but at least emotionally through the experience of crucifixion. The third one, it neglected the scriptural teaching that even we Christians are not completely separate from God, but are in fact partakers of the divine nature. So, see, this is what Alexandria was really keen on, and this is why I'm taking some time to talk about this, because we're going to come back to this idea. It was really big in the first few centuries, and that is that the goal of Christian life is not just to be saved, it's not just to get up to heaven, it's to actually enter into union with God. And the Alexandrians wanted to say that we can believe this because we saw it in the person of Christ. Humanity and divinity can be united. They can share. We do believe something along those lines when we talk about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They were dangerous to the Alexandrian position too. The first was that it downplayed Christ's humanity to the point where it became almost meaningless. The Antiochians reminded the church that Jesus Christ had to be a full, authentic human being all the way up through his crucifixion and resurrection, because only a true human being could make valid atonement for humanity's sins. The idea here being that the crimes of humanity are humanity's. They're not God's. So you need an actual human there in the person of Jesus Christ to be able to deal with it. And if humanity is just some impersonal force that gets sucked up into the Godhead of Jesus Christ, then you don't really have that humanity bearing the sins of other humans on the cross. The motto for this was something that Gregory of Nazianzus has said: that which was not assumed cannot be restored. Meaning that whatever Jesus didn't take on himself in terms of human nature can't actually be restored to its original form. Jesus needs all of what it means to be human: a human body, a human mind, all of those things, to be able to restore them in himself in union with God. The second danger they saw was the Alexandrian position seemed to run against the scriptural paradigm of God choosing to work alongside humanity, choosing instead an unscriptural model wherein God takes over and does everything himself. So what Antioch said was, hey, Alexandria, you're showing God basically coming in and just sweeping all of humanity aside to do your thing. Where in fact, if you look at scripture, God carefully partners with human agents every step of the way. Noah, Abraham, David, all the time he's walking with human agents and he works through them. Yeah, he never needed to work through David and Samuel and Elijah. He could have done those things himself without any human people to help him. And so Antioch said, we need to hold on to the humanity of Christ because it says something important about how God works with his people and how God is going to work with us. That he is not intent on just zapping us up. He is going to work with us, walk beside us, fashion us along with him. Third, finally, the Antiochians were not quite sure what it meant to say that the eternal God suffered, even died, on the cross. So this is the flip side of the Alexandrians' words, and you can see where it's a tough issue to resolve. So this is where they were, these two philosophical schools, both affirming full deity, full humanity of Christ, but doing so in very different ways. And so finally they said, okay, we've got to get this together. Let's call another church council, hammer this out. And what happened was they came to a compromise position. And like a good compromise, it kind of left everybody mad. What the church decided to do was say, you know what? We are going to affirm what Scripture affirms. We are going to affirm the full deity and the full humanity of Jesus Christ. And we are going to leave it up to the Holy Spirit to instruct us as to what that means. And they took the best part of the Antioch position and the best part of the Alexandrian position, and they put them together. So what you came up with was what's called the Chalcedonian Creed from the Church Council at Chalcedon. And I printed it out for you. I'm not going to read the whole thing. But I put in bold print the parts that speak to what we're talking about tonight. So in speaking about Christ, this is the first bold section, says that he is the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, consubstantial with the Father according to the Godhood, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood. And then jumping down to the next bold section, one and the same Jesus Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son. So there you go. You guys got it now, right? You can tell me what that means in 10 words or less. Basically what they're doing is they took the Alexandrian side and said, we believe that Jesus Christ was one person, not two. Who's one person. But with the Antioch side, we believe that he truly was two natures, divine nature and human nature, in one person. The word they had for this was hypostatic union. And they sort of leave it there. They say it's indivisible, so you can't take them apart, but they're distinct from each other. So Jesus Christ cannot be separated into two halves, but he still has all the properties of Godhood and all the properties of manhood. How that fits together, we may not fully know. But what it means for us is that we believe Jesus Christ not only was fully God, fully divine, in the way we talked about last week, but that he also was fully man. Which means when you think about Jesus, we have to think about him as a human person, that he had personality. Too often when we think about Jesus as God, we picture him as sort of floating above it all, kind of stoic and nothing ever ruffles him. Well, if you look at the Gospels, Jesus had personality. Jesus would have had mannerisms that the people around him would have known and loved. Jesus would have had certain habits that he liked to do, things he didn't like to do, just like any other human being. He was fully human in a way that gives hope to our lives, because Jesus, as fully human, was without sin. Often we say that and we sort of shrug and say, well, yeah, of course, he's God. But when you read the New Testament, that's what some passages are trying to drive home. They're trying to say Jesus was fully human, just like us. That's what Hebrews is saying, but without sin. Which means for you and I who are stuck in sinful habits, there is hope that to be human can be more than to be sinful. That to be really human is actually to be like Jesus. That's what humanity was meant to be from the beginning. And through the grace of God, whether in this life or the next, that's what you and I can be like. Redeemed, restored, human nature in union with God. Now, our time is up, so I'm gonna wrap it up. But I think it's good for us to know that even if we may not understand all the ins and outs of how these fit together, I think we can affirm that this position that our church tradition represents is a wise one. That we are affirming Scripture. Jesus is fully God. Jesus is fully man. We're going to hang tight to those two scriptural teachings. And I've said this before about the Trinity as well. That there's a difference between contradiction and paradox. Some skeptics out there would look at this and say, well, it's all contradiction. Doesn't make any sense. It's obviously a figment of someone's imagination. Because of the philosophy involved in this, you can make the argument, I would make the argument if I had more time, that nothing in this is actually logically contradictory. Philippians 2 says that Jesus emptied himself of some of those prerogatives of Godhood in order to become joined with humanity, which explains why an omnipresent God could be localized in a human body. That he willingly decided to empty himself of some of those divine attributes for his ministry on earth. But it's actually, I think it's a comfort to look at a paradox like this and say, you know what? We serve a God who is beyond our understanding. There's nothing in here contradictory. It's a paradox, and I'll tell you right now, I don't wrap my mind around this. I can't see how it fits together. That doesn't mean it's wrong. It just means that the God we serve is so great and so vast and so incredible that we cannot hope to fully understand. And I think, in a way, that's a comfort. So let me close there. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Lord God, as we come before this great mystery of the faith, we humbly confess, Father, that we are finite, limited, and that we cannot conceive of the full scope of what you did in joining humanity and divinity in the person of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have done that. We thank you that you have exalted and glorified human nature in your own person. And Father, we look forward to the day when we will share in that finally perfected humanity in union with you. So Lord, we ask that you would give us grace as we go from this place. Give us confidence in the truth that we hold to. And give us great joy in knowing that we stand on the firm foundation of your scriptures. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Really, thank you for listening to me tonight. And go in peace.